You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Hello, friends. Mike Allen here with my friend Lavinia Spirito in this week's edition of Unpacking the Gospel for the Sunday of Pentecost, the solemnity of Pentecost and the celebration of and the participation in the great gift of the Holy Spirit to all those who are among the baptized. We're going to actually look at two passages today. These are the two optional gospel readings for the solemnity of Pentecost here on the 50th day of Easter. And that is the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, Jesus in the upper room on his resurrection day, and then John, chapter 14, verses 15, 16, and 23b through 26, which I guess means the second part of the 23rd verse. So, Lavinia, happy Pentecost.
Now, happy Pentecost to you, too. That's in a way that this is like my patron feast. If the Holy Spirit can be a patron. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is the patron of all patrons. But, I mean, I've always been one of the main impetus and thrusts of my ministry, what I've been doing for the past 20, 30 years, has been that without the power of the Holy Spirit, we can't be effective Christians. We can't do what we do. We can't really even live as coherent, consistent Christians in the world without acknowledging the power. I mean, you know what I'm saying is the Holy Spirit is with us, but are we with the Holy Spirit? You know, of course, the sacrament of baptism and confirmation are objectively powerful, but have we subjectively opened that door? And the only way we can do that is through preparation and devotion and understanding driven by the Holy Spirit, right?
Pentecost gets sort of short shrift, don't you think? I mean, we talk about Christmas, of course, and Advent, and then we have Lent and Easter. Pentecost feels like an afterthought, but it really is our first recognition in many ways liturgically of the great fruit of this Paschal mystery that we've just celebrated through Lent and the Passion and Christ's death, his Passion, death, resurrection, and ascension, as we talked about last week. The fact that his ascending, opening the heaven to those of us, not only opening it for our future, but opening it for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit so that we could come to share in this communion of love and share in this divine life Christ came to give.
Well, like you said, we really, to be Christians, we need two prerequisites. One is the Passion, death, and resurrection of the Lord, and the other one is the application of those fruits through Pentecost. Mm-hmm. I mean, really, I think everything else kind of comes from there. Well, obviously, first the incarnation, then the Passion and the resurrection, and then the application of all those merits in Pentecost. And it is from Pentecost that then we can have all the other feasts, all the other festivals, all the other observances, because we have been empowered, and because not just because we say so, but because the Lord said so. I have two observations, though, from the Old Testament, and I didn't really get a chance to.
Yeah, a lot of people maybe don't realize or think about the fact that the Pentecost was not initially a Christian holy day. It is in its origins a Jewish holy day, part of one of the Jewish feasts, and recognizes the giving of the law to Moses and the people at Sinai.
So just like the old law was given in the old covenant, so I think there is a parallel in the Pentecost of the New Testament, that there is a new law that is meant to not to supersede. Yeah, it's meant to supersede the Mosaic ritual law, but it's meant to empower and to deepen the original commandments that God gives us and to expand them into the Beatitudes and everything else, right? So, and then the second Old Testament accent that we note at Pentecost is that in Genesis chapter 11, humanity goes up, builds a stair-stepped pyramid, hoping to reach to the heavens, and they shake their fists. It doesn't say they shake their fists, but what it says is it's an act of challenge to God, wanting to get as high as God, and they all speak one language. And what happens? God confuses them in different languages, like he kind of throws turmoil and makes them speak different languages so that there's no more understanding. But I think at this point in the new Pentecost, in the New Testament, that you see a reversion of that phenomenon at Babel, where everybody was scattered with different languages, and now everybody's given languages to reunite it.
So whereas sin scatters, the Lord in his mission unites and brings together. And, you know, not to riff too much off of that, but if you look at those early chapters of Genesis and the fall, even if you go back to the fall in the garden and then You see it, I think, expressed in a different way in the Tower of Babel. It is a grasping at a false divinization, at wanting to be God, of wanting to usurp something that, on our own, whether it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whether it's the building of the Tower of Babel. And the beautiful gift of Pentecost is we see that we don't have to grasp for that in God's good time and in his own good way and providence, God desires to give us a share of himself. It's not something we have to grasp for. And any times we falsely grasp, then that is sin in its expression. But the gift of the Holy Spirit, a share in his own divine life, is such a mystery. And this was God's plan from the beginning.
Well, that's the only way we're going to get folded into the life and love and the communion of life and love of the Trinity is through the power of the third person of the Trinity. I mean, by being folded in to that communion of life and love, which is heaven. It's another word for heaven, right? Because God is heaven. Where God is heaven. Where God is not is hell. So, therefore, where the Holy Spirit draws us, there we get closer and closer and closer to God, who is also, being in the presence of God, heaven.
So here we have the first reading, which is taken from this upper room encounter on the day of resurrection. It reminds us of that vital connection between Pentecost and Easter, that they're not to be separated. And we have sort of a mini preview of Pentecost as Jesus appears in this locked room. And I think we talked about this passage a few weeks ago.
Yeah.
For fear of the Jews, Jesus stood in their midst. Peace be with you. Peace, which is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And then but I think the whole focus of this for Pentecost is Jesus saying to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them and said this, receive the Holy Spirit. So we begin to see it's sort of a little taste of what Pentecost will be. This gift of the Holy Spirit, who he breathes forth, just as in the new creation, God breathed into the first man with the breath of life.
Exactly, because in the Hebrew, of course, the word for the breath of God, the very breath of God that was at creation, is ruach, which means wind, air, breath. And when Jesus comes to Nicodemus in John 3, he speaks about the wind blows and you don't know where it goes, but it's that same idea of the breath of the wind of the holy hurricane that supervised creation is that same spirit that Jesus is now promising to his disciples. And that's why I think he breathes on them. I think it's a very apt picture because it's the very breath of God. It's the ruach. It's the breath. It's the spirit. It's the wind.
And we see this as well in Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones, and it's the breath of God that raises these dry and brittle bones back to life, sinew attached to sinew, and we see a mighty army.
Well, in the vision of Ezekiel, it's two episodes. One is he prophesies to the bones, and the bones stand up, and they're all sinewy, but there's no spirit; they're not alive. And then the second one is prophesy my spirit to the bones,
that's right.
Ezekiel. And then at that point, when the spirit enters in, and you have
the mighty army,
a mighty army.
Which I know it's one of your favorite things to say, Lavinia. It's so true, and I quote you on it all the time. I usually give you credit. But that there is no new evangelization without a new Pentecost. And we are, if we reduce, which sometimes we do, we reduce the Christian faith. I was talking about this with a friend of mine, a deacon who is just a very passionate guy. And we were talking about how, we sometimes talk about how, those with zeal, they need the grounding in doctrine. And that's so true. But it's also true that Christianity is not just a coherent set of doctrines. It's not simply a belief in certain cognitive principles to which you give your assent. Christianity is a dynamic encounter with the Lord Jesus, and it's a life filled with the Spirit. And so it is not simply a code of belief or conduct. It is a living reality.
Well, it's a relationship with a person, first and foremost.
Right.
There is no Christianity without knowing the Lord, the Christ. I mean, we call ourselves Christianoi in Greek, which means those who are like Christ or little Christ. I mean, that's almost like blasphemous. little Christ, who, us? I don't know. But that's what that's what we try to be. And that's what we are indelibly sealed ontologically through the sacraments of baptism and confirmation primarily, to have that seal on our foreheads that says possession of Jesus Christ, like peculiar possession, like that segula, like that the Lord tells Moses, I think it's in Deuteronomy, where he says, I have set you apart to be my peculiar treasure, my peculiar possession, my segula. This belongs to God. This is a property of God. And I think it's the same thing that the Spirit accomplishes in us through the graces of Pentecost in the sacraments of baptism and confirmation.
So then we see that this second reading, the other alternate reading, and you'll only hear one of these two. And if you go to Mass, I won't say if you go to Mass, when you go to Mass this weekend, is from the night before Jesus' death, his long discourse in John's Gospel after the washing of the feet. And he says here in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15, Jesus said to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you always. We see here in these two verses, Trinitarian overtones, don't we? I mean, we see Jesus talking about this love relationship with his disciples, a love that is marked with obedience, but it's also entering into this relationship with Jesus, who converses with the Father and who benefits from his intercession with the Father, that another advocate, that word advocate is the
Parakletos.
It means one who is called alongside. We use that term for a lawyer, for example, someone who's on your side.
A counselor.
He will give you another advocate to be with you always.
And I like the parallel. I've been studying Revelation. The parallel, well, we can do it on the other side of the break, but Revelation 12:19. If you have a Bible, go to Revelation 12:19 and see what the marks of the disciples of the Lamb are in the book of Revelation. We'll just keep you on a cliffhanger, and we'll see you on the other side of the break.
Now, we'll be back in just a minute. This is Unpacking the Gospel. Mike Allen of Being Spirito. We'll be right back.
You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Hello, and welcome back to Unpacking the Gospel. This is Lavinia Spirito in the studio with Mike Allen, and we are looking at the readings for Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday, and I think we've kind of pulled a lot of tricks out of our hat about trying to kind of relate it back to the Old Testament, Pentecost, and so forth. But before the break, we kind of pointed out that in the reading, in one of the readings for this Gospel for Pentecost is John 14, 15 through 16, and then he reiterates what he's saying through verses 23 and 26 through 26. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's like a prerequisite of love to obey the Lord. And then he continues, whoever loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him. It's like we want to skip to the part where the Father loves us, you know, where we love Jesus and it's just him and us, and there's no moral requirements upon us. And yet, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 19, the offspring of the woman, who obviously represents the church, amongst other things, are the ones who do two things. They keep his commandments, and they give witness to Jesus Christ. You got to do both. Are you keeping the commandments? Not just the Ten Commandments, although, of course, we are still not absolved from following the Ten Commandments. But what is the law of the Lord? What kind of requirements does the law make of you? Does the Lord make of you? And do you realize that they are requirements of love, kind of like we require of our children to be in by 11 o'clock. You know what I'm saying? Or we require of our toddlers to stay on this side of the baby gate. Or, you know, it's that kind of requirement. It's not a requirement from a God who throws thunderbolts from the sky and then kind of goes fishing because he doesn't care about us. It's a God who is giving us the requirements for our own good, for our own safety. Not so he's like on some power trip. He doesn't have to be on a power trip. He's God, right? So I think that's very important. We can't just get the love part and not get the obey the commandment part. We need to do both. And I think there's a way in which a lot of Catholics can kind of be anarchists in this way. It's kind of like, oh, well, as long as I love, I can follow my conscience. Never mind my conscience has been formed by the New York Times or by whatever the fashionable academic, tenet might be. Is your conscience formed according to what the church says? And if so, are you following the commandments? Because that seems to be a prerequisite for receiving the Holy Spirit.
And obedience is not only an expression of love, but it's in obedience. The irony, of course, is that that's where we find our freedom.
Mm-hmm.
I do a lot of work with engaged couples, and I always do a little object lesson with them. I usually pick one couple out, and I sort of pick on them, and I'll say, Joe, let me ask you a question. Joe, as you sit here with your fiance, Sheila, Joe, have you ever been tempted to murder Sheila? And everybody laughs, and Joe says, well, no, of course not. So it's not something you struggle with. You don't have to put a post-it note on your mirror. Don't murder Sheila. And, of course, he says, no. And I say, well, let me ask you a question. The commandment, and I'll ask everybody in the room, thou shalt not kill. That's a good commandment, right? And they'll agree. And I'll say, contained within that, thou shalt not murder thy fiance. And they all laugh. And I say, does Joe need that commandment? They think for a minute, and they say, well, no. I say, why doesn't Joe need the commandment? And they'll say, well, he doesn't want to murder Sheila.
That's right.
And
so, he loves her.
Because he loves her. And in that sense, he's free from the law. Mm-hmm. Not free to break it, but he's free because he has no desire to break it. He's free to live it. And so when we talk about obedience and we talk about the freedom that comes through the Spirit for obedience, the problem is the only times the law feels like a burden is in those areas we don't want to surrender, in those areas in which we're not yet in conformity with God's desire for our good. When we allow him, and this is a lifelong process of closing that gap, then we begin to discover an even broader understanding of freedom, that freedom to love that comes through obedience, that's empowered by this advocate or helper who lives with us.
Yeah, and conformity is, at this point, if we look at it that way, is an issue of maturity.
Right.
It's an issue of relationship. It's an issue of discipleship, right? So the more we love the Lord, the more we're going to be like him, and the more we're going to not want to do what he doesn't want us to do, just because we don't want to do it, right? Not because we're greatly tempted to murder and to steal, but because it's just not on our radar screen because we love God, right? Or we love our spouses or whatever. So that if, in fact, we are tempted to do certain things, it's because we have not trusted, I suppose, or yielded to the Holy Spirit enough to know that we don't have to worry about that kind of stuff, you know? Because maybe a lot of us are not tempted to murder, but maybe we're tempted to envy, you know, or maybe we're tempted to pursue pleasure in a certain way that's disordered, you know, or maybe we're tempted to, not observe order in the area of our finances or whatever, you know? And it's like, well, if you don't have a desire to murder anybody, you shouldn't really have a desire to cheat on your taxes or to hold back more money than you should. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
And if you haven't, it's because in those even maybe less minor areas compared to murder, right, or theft, you don't trust God yet to do what he said he will do. And I think that's the issue. If we have sin in our lives sometimes, it really is because we don't have that relationship with the Lord that will trust him to do what he says he's going to do. Now, what am I saying? That if you have a relationship with God, a close one, you don't sin anymore? Of course you do. We will all be sinning on this side of the veil. But I think that attachment to sin that's supposed to be eroded slowly but surely through our life, through processes of purification, needs to happen more and more and more as we get older. For many of us, it's age. You know, we get older, you know, we've been there, done that. We know that that's not good.
Are you saying that because I just turned 50?
Yeah, well, I'm not even going to go where my birthday is going to be. But don't you think, though, that as you get older, you kind of observe that a little bit more? I mean,
sure.
You just kind of say, hey, you know what? I've been there, done that, have the T-shirt, and it's no fun. And I don't want to do that anymore. And sometimes that's kind of where we come from. That's the lessons that we have to learn through our lives.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I just have this complete lack of understanding, not complete, but because I know God is gracious, of the saints who die, you know, at 22 or 24 or 19 or 25, right? And they're like great saints of the church, and like Thérèse of Lisieux or Catherine of Siena, who died at 33, whose feast day is today,
right,
for instance, who, you know, the last 10 years of her life subsisted only on the Eucharist, you know. I mean, there's a bunch of people, the categories of saints who I love and admire and respect, but who I just can't relate to because, you know, I've lived pretty much a full life. I've had all kinds of experiences. And I think that the longer you live, the more temptations you have and the more opportunities you have to fall down the hole, don't you think?
Oh, yeah, no question.
From the height of your
They died before they
years.
Could get into too much trouble.
Right. Exactly. If you hang around long enough, you're going to get in trouble.
I like here as well, there's strong, again, as we said in the beginning of this John 14 passage for today, the strong Trinitarian implications. Mm-hmm. Whoever loves me will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. If we go back to the beginning of John's gospel, what's that verse in the prologue? The word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? He just as God pitched his tent among the Israelites mm-hmm. in the desert through the tabernacle, mm-hmm. just as through the temple he came to dwell in the incarnation, he comes most fully to dwell among us. But in this gift of the Spirit that we celebrate today for the Feast of Pentecost, he comes to dwell within us and to manifest within us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is the personification of the love between the Father and the Son. So the life of the Trinity coming to dwell within us, and that love should bear fruit, therefore, mm-hmm. in what? In a loving obedience. And mm-hmm. in fact, this is why our disobedience, particularly what we call mortal sin, mm-hmm. it destroys within us that divine life. We are removed from that. We separate ourselves from, and that's why that has to be restored, that grace, that share in the divine life, because sin destroys it. Not because we broke some rule, but because we divorced ourselves from this communion of love.
Intentionally.
Right.
Maybe for the wrong reasons, but sometimes that's not an excuse, right? You know, all mm-hmm. the elements of mortal sin are met, and there is obviously intent and consent. So that word, the Greek word, I think that John is using throughout, as he uses it through Revelation, is skene, which means to tabernacle. Mm-hmm. The word that's translated as to dwell in. So imagine our souls with the Trinity tabernacling in us, mm. and us severing the light of grace through mortal sin. It's almost like you understand the horror that the great saints have a sin when you look at it that way.
It's almost as if we are evicting mm-hmm. the Trinity from our life.
Or we quench it, we grieve it, mm-hmm. we bruise it, whatever the words that are used. So there is a little reflection on what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit and what it means to observe the Feast of Pentecost. Maybe we could look at ourselves, examine our consciousness and see in what ways am I grieving, crushing, quenching the life of God within me. Through my choices, through my decisions, through my decision to not trust, through my decision to not give the Lord his due, through my decisions to not obey. Because in the end, that's it. We don't obey the commandments, right? And we don't give the other part in 12:19 of Revelation is those who obey the commandments and give witness to Jesus Christ. The Greek word martyrios, from which we derive our word for martyr. So we have to obey the commandments, and we have to be out there as witnesses and missionaries. How many Catholics do you know who really think that they have a missionary call in their lives?
Few.
Not that many. And they say, oh, missionaries? Oh, those are those guys in the Amazon. No, that's us. By virtue of our baptism, John Paul II, Redemptoris Missio, Evangelii Nuntiandi, Paul VI, by virtue of our baptism, we are missionaries.
And the beautiful thing, of course, is the reminder of Pentecost that God does not call us to do what he doesn't equip us to do.
Amen.
He gives us the advocate who will teach you everything, remind you all that I've told you. We're on a journey. May we draw nearer to God and his grace and allow his Spirit to lead and to guide. Blessings to you and your Pentecost. Mike Allen, Vini Espirito. By God's grace, we'll be with you next week.
You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.